Apparently, about 25% of children were like me or had a similar experience to mine. Just 25%. I was surprised when I saw that. But upwards of 92% of you will join the rest of us at least by the end of your life. So just because you didn't experience it in your childhood doesn't mean that you won't experience this at some point. That sensation I experienced for the first time when I was 11. I had 11 years of life under my belt, 11 years of, you know, going to school, riding my bike, watching movies, playing baseball, going on vacations, learning the piano, going to church, just being a kid. Life was bliss, knew nothing, everything was good. As far as I knew, all was right with the world. And then I was 11, and the doctor suggested that I should maybe get my vision checked. And I did, and it wasn't terrible. The optometrist said, yeah, he could definitely use some correction, a little bit of correction. So I joined apparently a quarter of my peers and got at 11 my first pair of glasses. In the optometrist's office, there's all kinds of lenses that you're looking through, so I didn't notice it right away. It was really on the ride home or by the time I got home. For me, it was the trees. West Texas, where my home of Snyder is located, is prairie land. The only natural trees there are mesquite, which are not my favorite. But our small town had planted plenty of trees over the 100 or so years of its inhabitants. We were good Texans. We had 2 big pecan trees in our yard. And that day when I got home, I saw for the first time the detail of the leaves of those beautiful deciduous trees, the green husks of the pecans up high. I had no idea how clear things actually were. When you put on your first set of glasses and are invited to see the world in a new way, when your vision is tightened up, it can be revolutionary. The season of Advent from which we've just emerged is about a kind of looking, a kind of vision. The protagonists of Luke's story this morning, Simeon and Anna, embody that, I think, that liturgical move from Advent to Christmas as profoundly as anywhere else in Scripture. Simeon and Anna are, as one commentator puts it, Simeon and Anna are Israel in miniature, and Israel at its best, devout, obedient, constant in prayer, led by the Holy Spirit, at home in the temple, longing and hoping for the fulfillment of God's promises. And the language of vision is all over this passage. As we are introduced to Simeon, we are told he is looking for the consolation of Israel. He will not see death until he has seen the Lord's Messiah. Old Simeon is looking, waiting. And the Holy Spirit guides Simeon into the temple at the moment that Mary and Joseph have brought their firstborn to present him before God. So, and there's really 2 things that are happening here for Mary and Joseph that Luke highlights. There's the presentation of the firstborn and then the purification of Mary, and that's the one that's tied to a date. So about 40 days for a boy, 40 days after giving birth to a son, Leviticus 12 says, a purification sacrifice needs to be made. The rite actually calls for, the purification rite calls for a lamb and a pigeon. But verse 8 in Leviticus 12 makes a concession. It says, if she, the mother, cannot afford a sheep, she shall take 2 turtle doves or 2 pigeons. So Luke is showing us a poor, faithful Jewish couple observing the law, devout in their faith. I think it's notable that this isn't a mass recognition, a celebration. This isn't some sort of proto-triumphal entry with crowds receiving this baby, crying, Hosanna, our Savior has arrived. The temple is always busy. It's filled with people. And this was a time of great expectation. In fact, at the very end of the passage, Anna is proclaiming this to all of those who are looking for the redemption of Israel, right? So everyone there is waiting, expectant. Others are looking for the consolation of Israel. But though Israel is waiting for its consolation, no one apparently recognizes who has just come into the temple for the first time. No one, that is, except one old man and one old woman. And it's a tender scene, isn't it? Old Simeon takes the baby Jesus into his arms. And he praises God, saying, Lord, now dismiss your servant in peace according to your word, for my eyes have seen your salvation, which you have prepared in the presence of all peoples, a light for revelation to the Gentiles and for glory to your people Israel. And Anna's is an echo of Simeon's. She sees the child, praises God, and speaks about the child to everyone, again, who is looking for the redemption of Jerusalem. How do they know? This is not what was expected, right? What was expected always was a warrior, a king, a new king. All the cries for Son of David, the root of Jesse. These are political cries, looking for a military leader who would come in and lead the people of Israel, redeem them from occupation, and establish the kingdom of God. This is not what was expected, a baby. Not only a baby, but a child of two poor, otherwise anonymous Jews. What a gift God has given to Simeon and to Anna to be able to see rightly. But it's not all light and Christmas music here. Simeon knows that with light comes shadow. He takes the mantle of a prophet and tells Mary that the child is destined for the falling and rising of many, and that a sword will pierce her soul. Simeon and Anna see. Their vision is clear. They see what no other worshiper that day can see. They know that the coming of God into the world will involve redemption, yes. Consolation, yes. It will also involve suffering. For there is no light without shadow. There is no joy without pain. There is no rising without falling. There is no resurrection without crucifixion. And in a moment, these two prophets of Israel see it, are given vision. If you know one thing about me, maybe, it's that I love musical theater. And where it all started for me was with the 1980s. Musical Les Miserables. In a spiritual sense, the hardscrabble land of West Texas where I grew up was about as far from the lights of Broadway as you can imagine. So when my mom took us to New York when I was 15 years old and we went to see the show that was recommended to us, my brain split open a little bit. I really was not ready for what I saw. The lights and the costumes and the revolving stage. Remember that revolving stage? It was up with that first production. The sweeping orchestra, these magnificent voices, all in service of an epic story of redemption. It just converted me right there for life. And maybe you've read the novel. It's crazy long. Or maybe you've seen the show. Maybe you've seen another adaptation of it. It tells the story of Jean Valjean, who is, at the beginning of the story, finishing a 19-year prison sentence for stealing a loaf of bread to keep his sister's children from starving to death. The world of Jean Valjean is a cruel world, a punitive world, a world in which there is no mercy, there is no love, there is no hope. Upon his release from this long captivity, he's given a yellow passport, which identifies him as a former convict, which he must carry everywhere he goes, presenting it to potential employers. It's a cruel world. Thus ostracized from society, he finds himself in the village of Digne in France, where the kindly bishop there invites him to stay with him. Bishop Myriel is his name in the novel. And he feeds him, he cleans him, he gives him a warm night. And in the night, Valjean steals this bishop's costly silverware and flees. The authorities catch him and bring him back to the bishop, telling him that Valjean has told them that the bishop gave the silverware to him as a gift. This was a gift that he had received, and they know that this is a lie, and so they just wanted to confront the bishop with this question, but the bishop says, that's right. Not only that, but you left the candlesticks that I had included in this. This was part of what I, and this is the most valuable part. I'm my friend, why did you leave this? And he dismisses the authorities. And in the show, the bishop then takes Jean Valjean and says, but remember this, my brother. See in this some higher plan. You must use this precious silver to become an honest man. By the witness of the martyrs, by the passion and the blood, God has raised you out of darkness. I have bought your soul for God. This is the way that the story begins. This launches Valjean into the rest of his life. And Bishop Myriel is putting, in a sense, new glasses on Valjean. He is saying, your view of the world is all wrong. It is not just a cruel world, because God is here, because Christ has come. Mercy trumps law and punishment. And the rest of the story is Valjean's attempts to live into this new identity, to see, in some sense, the world of the bishop realized, the world of mercy and forgiveness. And several other times through the story, his vision has to be corrected. Again and again, he's sort of, through valiant efforts, continues to miss the mark. He ignores the injustice done to one of his workers who ends up dying. But when he's confronted with this, he takes her suffering daughter into his care. His vision is tightened up. He then tries to shelter this daughter from the rest of the world. But again, when confronted, he ends up opening his home to her beloved, and his vision is tightened up. It really is in caring for his child, this daughter and her new husband, in extravagant and self-sacrificial ways, that his vision becomes clear. That vision that was set in motion by the bishop. By the end of the story, Valjean himself is a Simeon. And Anna, an old man who sees mercy and kindness where everyone else can see only selfishness and vengeance. As he dies in the show, he hands his daughter a paper and says, on this page, I write my last confession. Read it well when I at last am sleeping. It's the story of one who turned from hating. A man who only learned to love when you were in his keeping. And of course, his famous last line to all of us hearing his story. And remember the truth that once was spoken, to love another person is to see the face of God. I think the conversion of Valjean in that story reflects the journey that Paul depicts in the little passage in Galatians that Keith read for us earlier. God sent his son, born of a woman, born under the law, in order to redeem those who were under the law, so that we might receive adoption as children. And because you are children, God has sent the Spirit of his Son into our hearts, crying, Abba, Father. So you are no longer a slave, but a child. And if a child, then also an heir through God. The opening choruses in the show is, look down, you'll always be a slave. This is the world that he is emerging from. But that vision in which we are slaves as the dominant narrative wasn't just the case for in Victor Hugo's time. It's just as much a time, a dominant narrative in our own culture. It may not be seen as a miserable servitude, but it's servitude nonetheless. We are slaves, slaves to our desires, slaves to the economy, slaves to the politicians who are in power, slaves to the media, slaves to our jobs, whatever we find ourselves feeling as if we're at the mercy of others, of other powers. But no, Paul says, no, we are not slaves. We are children, children of God. Our vision needs correction. St. Gregory the Great insisted that the mission of the church was the mission of John the Baptist, which is to point out the presence of Christ in the world. I was reading Thomas Merton this Advent, and he wrote some building on this idea of St. Gregory's. He said, our task is to seek and find Christ in our world as it is, not as it might be. The fact that the world is other than it might be does not alter the truth that Christ is present in it and that his plan has been neither frustrated nor changed. Indeed, all will be done according to his will. Our Advent is the celebration of this hope. What is uncertain is not the coming of Christ, but our reception of him. Our own response to him, our own readiness and capacity to go forth and meet him. We must be willing to see him. We're given no other details about Simeon and Anna. We don't have the benefit of knowing their backstory of what their waiting looked like. But I have to imagine that the gift of this vision of Jesus, of finding the Messiah in this unexpected person, came as it did at the end of a long life, of having their vision tightened. They were ready and able to recognize God in the unexpected. May we have our vision to see Christ in the unexpected places. May we have the eyes of Valjean to see the mercy of God at play in the world. May we have the eyes of Paul, who saw so clearly the move in status from slave to beloved child. May we have the eyes of Simeon and Anna to see the suffering Savior and receive him, remembering that what is uncertain is not the coming of Christ, but our own reception of him.